You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Mark chapter 14. And we'll be reading beginning at verse 26 and we'll go to 31. So that's Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 26 to 31. Make sure everybody gets there. All right. This is the word of the living God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is the voice of our good shepherd, and you have promised that all of his sheep will hear it. And we're counting on that promise right now. We are trusting in that promise, and we know we will rely on that promise and your spirit given to your people to hear your words and be shepherded by them. I pray I'd be faithful. Make me faithful. Make me fearful to say anything that is not according to your word. And that you'd make us all responsive, not to my words, but to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which words we have just heard. Lord, we pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Kids, very glad that you're here. And as you get older, you'll understand more, but now you even understand lots of things in the sermon and from the Bible. And so you can know here that Jesus is still sitting down with his disciples. They were actually just sitting down for Passover, which was a really special meal they celebrated once a year to remind them of when God took them out of Egypt. So they were sitting down for Passover, and if you remember from last week, Jesus made something. He started something. He started communion or Lord's Supper. It was the first time the church had ever celebrated communion or Lord's Supper. And then Judas leaves. Judas is one of the 12 disciples that betrayed Jesus. He was one of the ones who went to Jesus' enemies and said, "I will help you get rid of Jesus if you pay me some money." Judas leaves. And that's where we are right now. We read this morning. After Judas leaves, Jesus does something with his disciples. He sings a hymn. We just sang a bunch of hymns. Jesus did that with his disciples right afterwards. But then he said something very sad. Jesus said something very sad to his disciples, all of them, all 11 of them now. He said that they will all be scattered. They're not going to stay with him. They're going to turn away. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the part of the Bible that was given before Jesus came. And that quote from the Old Testament says that God is going to strike the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. And when God strikes the shepherd, and he does that on the cross, all the sheep are going to run away. And God struck Jesus. God punished Jesus on the cross. He punished Jesus, who was the shepherd of all the sheep. He punished Jesus for the sins of all the sheep. But that after he died, he would go and get the sheep again. He would come and gather all those disciples who ran away. And even like Peter denied Jesus, he'd get them back. The time when the disciples were so afraid that they couldn't even follow Jesus, that would be very short. He'd come and gather them together. Dear Christian, your sin, your lack of faith is not acceptable. It's not excusable. Even though others all do the same, our sins are not excusable or acceptable. But dear Christian, it is also not a surprise to the Lord. And he will show it to show, he will use it to show the uniqueness of Jesus. So, dear Christian, when you sin, run to the shepherd and be restored. Do not trust, like Peter, do not trust your own strength to endure trials. Instead, trust the promises of Jesus that you never have to fall, and he will give you a way of escape, and that he will be your strength in trials and temptation, and he will restore you to follow after him as his sheep. Let's look at our first point, which is this: only the shepherd would take the cross. Here we are. It was a table set for how many? See who can do some math, new math, old math. It was a table set for 13, a baker's dozen, Jesus and his disciples, right? And so we've got an empty seat. And so you might say, oh, and then there were 12. Jesus and the 11. And they would have been tempted to think that there was something different about them compared to Judas. All of them knew, they could tell, that the most dangerous time as disciples of Jesus was at hand. They all knew this. They were still misunderstanding what Jesus came to do. Now, perhaps they assumed it would be a quick, short battle with swords, and that Jesus would quickly win with 11 by his side. They weren't buying that Jesus was going to die, and certainly that he would lay down his life. And Jesus here tells them, no, 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 it's not down to 12. It's down to one. Plain as day, he tells them that they will all, not just Judas, they will all fall away. And he quotes from the Old Testament to show that this was God's plan. We had this read for us already this morning from Zechariah 13. And in this prophecy that Jesus quotes, it says, the Lord God says, awake my sword. God says the most striking, pun intended, strange and surprising thing. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. God is prophesying this hundreds of years before, and Jesus is pointing the disciples' attention to this. It is the Lord of hosts who is declaring this. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Notice who is going to be struck, says Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus is born. Who's going to be struck? The shepherd. God's shepherd is going to be struck. And then he says, the man who stands next to me. Well, who's that? Who is the man who is standing next to God, who is God, but yet also next to God? Well, that's the Messiah, Daniel's going to tell us. If you read Daniel, he's going to say, that's the Messiah. Oh, if you read Ezekiel, he's going to tell you the same thing. Oh, that's the Messiah. Isaiah's going to tell you the same thing. You know who else is going to tell you the same thing? John. Go to John 1. John's going to tell you the same thing. That when God says, the man who stands next to me, he's talking about someone who has always stood next to him. Someone who is so close you can't get closer. John 1, verse 14. This is pretty fantastic. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of who I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So John is saying there's a man who was born slightly after John, but he ranks before him because he existed long before him. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Semicolon. The only God who is, read it out loud, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so here we have this terrible prophecy. Lovely if you read it in the context of the resurrection and the rest of the Bible. But we have a terrible prophecy that the Lord God himself would strike the shepherd, the one who has been at his side for eternity in perfect love. The shepherd, the good shepherd, would be stricken by God's own sword. He says that the shepherd would then be all alone. God would, of course, forsake him. Everyone else would too. The shepherd would be alone to be struck with the sword of the Lord. Now, why would the Lord, God Almighty, strike the shepherd, the one who is most beloved to him, whom he's known and loved in perfection from all eternity past? Well, that's because the shepherd was being struck instead of the sheep, which were scattered when he was struck. This is why it was a solo project. It wasn't a surprise, or really even a disappointment that was only one Savior on the cross instead of 12 the next day outside the city of Jerusalem. This was the plan. The plan from before the foundation of the world. The shepherd instead of the sheep, not the shepherd with the help of his sheep. So as much as the remaining 11 disciples a day earlier thought it would be 12 and Jesus, 13, making 13 fighting swords of the against the Jewish and Roman leaders, they thought it would be 12 swords against the Jewish and Roman leaders. Now, okay, we're down one, 12. 12 is almost the same as 13. We've got 12 swords against the sword of Rome and the sword of the Jews. Now, Peter is willing to whittle it down to two. Two, I'd be down with two swords. Two swords against the sword of Rome and against the sword of the Jews. Now, Peter's parents told him stories of David and Goliath. One man against Goliath and an army. He had heard of stories of Jonathan and his armor bearer, two against a battalion of Philistines. All they needed was God's help. It wasn't a fair fight. He would have heard about Gideon and his tiny army against Midian, 300 and the Lord against a multitude. Not a fair fight. Peter's like, what's the problem? God has used one person, two people, 300 people, against swords of Midian and against the swords of the Philistines before. Let's do this. Peter was sure the same God was in those battles and was sure that Jesus was greater than Jonathan and David and certainly greater than Gideon. So to Peter, this was a sure bet. He'd seen Christ walk on water. He saw Jesus feed 5,000 families with five loaves and two fish. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw him heal multitudes of people. And more than that, don't forget that Peter was very recently on a mountain with Jesus, and then Jesus was transfigured, all his glory shone. And then he heard God's voice from heaven declare that this was his son, with whom he was well pleased. So two swords, Jesus and Peter, against the sword of Rome and against the sword of the Jews, sure thing. And you know what would have been? Peter's sword would have just been extra. But it wasn't against the sword of Rome or the Jews, was it? Jesus is going up against the sword of God himself. Against the shepherd would God's sword fall. Against the one whom he was well pleased with, against the one who had forever been at his side. That sword, even with God's help, Peter could not stand. It wasn't one that Peter had any hope of standing up against. Nor, praise the Lord, was it one that God ever planned for Peter to face. He planned for Peter to separate from Jesus and face that alone. Because Christ was facing it instead of Peter. And Peter, and what Peter and you and I and David and Jonathan and Gideon deserve for our sin, that sword would fall on their shepherd who would die for their sins. Not the sword of the Rome, of Rome or the Jews, but the sword, the judgment, the wrath of God. Peter, David, Jonathan, Gideon, you and me could not face that and live. Peter should have known that that's what was happening. Jesus said it many times. Dear friends, each of us are made in God's image, and we are born with the responsibility to glorify and enjoy and obey God, and all of us, Peter included, have fallen short of the glory of God, and we have sinned. And to face God in judgment for our sins is not something that we would be able to stand. It is not something we will be able to stand. And some of you are foolish enough to ignore that, to hear that. And it doesn't strike fear in you. You just move on to thinking about something else, maybe intentionally move on to something else, something more happy, something more distracting, more entertaining. But don't be foolish. The sword of the Lord will come against your sin. Some of you are foolish enough to hear that and think, well, we've moved on from that, Derek. That's old. We're more sophisticated than to believe something like that, that there's good and evil, right and wrong. That's not determined by humans, but made by God. No, we determine what is good and evil, right and wrong. Humans do that. There's no God above us to do that. We've moved on from that silly idea. We've improved, progressed. But I would ask, is that an improvement? Is an advancement? To think that humans will not have to answer for the evil that they have done? That good and evil are based only on what you were powerful or influential enough to gain a majority to agree with you on those things? Atheist fascism or atheist Marxism or communism really are a great human achievement? That there's nothing above the worldview? There's nothing above the government? Nothing above the majority opinion? That there's no sword above those who have the strongest human swords? That doesn't sound like progress, that sounds like terror. And in order for it to be progress, what did we learn that brought us logically to this conclusion? The answer is that it didn't come because of something new we learned. There wasn't new discoveries that proved logically that life and that creation is less complex than we thought it was and could happen on its own and we could do it. It wasn't new information that brought this quote-unquote progress. It was arrogance, not information. The arrogance from whom you learn this lack of a fear of God, a lack of fear of God, that there is a God above the state, above the democracy, or above popular opinion, that arrogance won't save you. You won't even be able to turn it into an actual argument when you stand before God and his sword in judgment. You might get a few words off, but you're like, well, I think this was kind of the argument that I was supposed to use, that you don't exist and that we're better. Now, some people are foolish enough to believe that there is a sword of the Lord above all people, but you can handle it. You can stand it. You like your chances. You did better than most. Your sins were only the ones that most people do. You've got excuses. You've got reasons. And you've got a few things in that closing argument. You've listened to a lot of Law and Order TV shows. You've got a few things in your closing argument that are so good that they will cancel out any bad that God can find. If, of course, he finds anything worthy of condemnation at all. Dear friend, you will one day stand naked before the Lord Almighty with no plea, no closing arguments, no opening arguments. None you'd even bother pulling out against the sword of the Lord. In that moment, you will see whatever argument you thought you were going to use against him like a little Lego plastic sword. That's what your argument of innocence or arrogance will be like. You know very well that there is a God who created the heaven and earth, and he created humans special with a special responsibility to obey him, not obey the democracy or obey public opinion, but to obey him. And you know that you have not loved God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You haven't loved your neighbor. You haven't loved all of them as much as you have loved yourself. Well, I did as much as my favorite celebrity told me I should love them. Or as much as my therapist said was reasonable for me to do. Or as much as my friends said I should. You know you haven't. Put down your Lego sword and hide yourself in the shepherd struck for your sins. That one will work. Repent of your sin and trust in his death, facing the sword of God instead of you and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And so become one of his sheep, one of the sheep of the shepherd, covered, saved by, restored by the blood of the shepherd. Become a sheep of the good shepherd by faith. But I don't want to. I want to be forgiven, but I don't want to offer. I don't want this offer of him being the shepherd and me being a following sheep. Well, then, dear friend, you're not covered by the blood of the shepherd. His offer is to be restored to a shepherd-sheep relationship. And if you don't want that, then you don't want the gospel. If you don't want the gospel, then you don't trust the gospel. But there is nothing better than to be the sheep of this shepherd. The world, your own flesh, and the devil for sure will tell you that there is more life than there's more life as Christ's peer or his equal or even his rival. That life is suppressed and inhibited in a submissive relationship with God, with Christ. And they say this as they lay wicked burden after wicked burden on people. And they themselves are barely surviving under the weight of their slavery to sin. And they squeak out, "Join in, it's great." And then the most clear sign when a culture's refusal to embrace the lordship of Christ, the shepherd's crook of Christ, when it leads them to destruction and pain and despair and ruin, even though they see where it leads them, say, "I still will not turn to him, even though rebelling is ruining us." Dear friend, trust and turn to the shepherd, struck by the sword of God for his sheep. Embrace true life, which is to be forgiven by the blood, and then to be living under his freeing and good shepherding authority and care. Our second point is this: the sheep would also be struck because of the cross of Christ. Zechariah's prophecy had words about the shepherd. He also had words about the sheep. Sheep were also stricken in Zechariah's prophecy, but not in the same way. The striking of the shepherd scattered them and brought a different kind of striking on them. Verse 7 of Zechariah 13, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." Let's have no confusion here. That's you and me. There's no big sheep. We're all little ones. They are weak, but he is strong. It's only two categories. Verse 9 tells us of a refining of gold and silver, a testing and a purification, to show that these truly are his people, these weak ones, and that he truly is their God, so that they can be those who say, "The Lord is my God," or, to use other biblical language, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's the purpose of the striking of the sheep. They're not struck in the same way. No true Christian will ever face condemnation for God or by God for their sin. They will never be damned by God for their sin as Christ was, because he was damned instead of them. The wrath of God for their sins was already poured out on Christ. Therefore, we can say with Paul, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But notice there will be suffering. The 11 remaining disciples were scattered. And it wasn't a scattering like a fun, "Oh, let's play hide and seek fun" scattering. It was terrifying. They were scattered out of pure terror. We have felt terror. Each of you has felt terror. But there is no terror like the Lord Jesus, the one you're trusting in, the Messiah, being taken away from you and dying, and he hasn't risen yet. They felt that. We have not. It was pure terror, and it was a terrible thing for them to go through. And it purified and it tested them in a couple of ways. First of all, it showed that they were not the shepherd, that they weren't qualified to be that. But it also refined them. It purified them. It proved them. It proved not that they were big or strong, but they were weak, they were little, but it proved that they were the sheep of Christ. Weak sheep, for sure, but his sheep nonetheless. And Jesus predicts, he prophesies this. And so we can see, not just for the disciples, but also for Christians, all the sheep of Christ. How does the cross of Christ being suffering and scattering to his sheep now? Well, the first way, it's persecution. And the second way is trials and suffering. Well, and both of these purify the church. They strengthen the faith of true Christians. They affirm the faith of true Christians. They purify the church. Those who glory in being the sheep of Christ, no matter what else happens. If all I had was the love of Christ, if all I had is Christ as my shepherd, I'd be rich. Take anything you want. Let's start with persecution, the hatred of the world. This is one of the ways that being a Christian will cause you to be wounded. This sword, you could say, has hit the sheep, has hit the church regularly since the cross. From the 11 scattering at Jesus' arrest to the church scattering from Jerusalem in the book of Acts after they enjoyed a short period of time when everybody kind of liked them, to the persecution of the Roman Empire and on throughout history. Belonging to the one who was stricken on the cross has brought the hateful arm of the world and the devil against the sheep of that shepherd. Christ told us we'd suffer for his name, and if so, we would consider ourselves blessed. When those who hate the gospel hate those who treat the gospel as their greatest treasure. When those who hate the law of God, and now we'll call the law of God the shepherd's crook of Christ, God's laws, his commands, his design for the world, for humanity, marriage, for family, for gender and sexuality, for those who hate the shepherd's crook, they'll hate and inflict pain on the shepherd's sheep because they cannot harm him. But dear church, dear little flock, he tells us that those cruel actions are hateful in his sight, and they will be punished with fury when he returns, and perhaps before. And yet, though these actions are vile in his sight, and he will repay them, even these are part of his good and perfect plan for the sheep. They purify the church. They strengthen the gospel confidence of those who believe, who will say, Christ, yes, Christ is my shepherd. And now being faced with the question of what I love more, his love or the world's love, I can say with confidence and humility, I love Christ's love more. He is my shepherd, and I will continue to live as though that is true, because it is true. And I will warn those who persecute me that it is they who should be afraid, and call them to hide themselves in the good shepherd. Not just persecutions, but trials and sufferings. The church of Christ will suffer, and sometimes not because the world hates us. We face trials and sufferings that are not persecution. But these two, dear friends, are from the loving hand of our Father, our shepherd. And they are because we belong to him. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews that the Lord disciplines those he loves and includes Jesus in that, who was sinless. He was disciplined, not because he was sinful, but to train him. And so too, our Heavenly Father brings hard things. Or as the saints who've gone before us would say, God brings hard providences to his dear sheep because they belong to him, in order to help and strengthen his dear flock. Physical suffering, pain, sickness, disease, injury, relational suffering, slander, betrayal, unfaithfulness, loneliness, economic suffering, loss of job or loss of opportunity, financial loss. The Lord loves those whom he disciplines, and he does this to strengthen our faith, to purify them and the church and to increase their confidence, as Zechariah said, so that they can more firmly say, maybe through tears, the Lord is my God. And to know that God says, that is mine. She is mine. He is mine. Now, we must not be foolish enough to think that there is suffering only for those who belong to the Good Shepherd. It's not just the sheep of the Good Shepherd that suffer. We shouldn't think that rejecting Christ, belonging to the pagan world, following the lordship of Satan, is a world with less suffering and less pain, that the grass is greener, but we have to be on the brown side of the fence because, you know, that's how it is. The scriptures remind us that this too is not true. The law of God reminds us this isn't true. The book of Proverbs reminds us this isn't true. And Jesus over and over again in his word reminds us this isn't true. The world is smashing itself against God's laws right now, and his laws aren't the thing that's breaking. The world is killing itself. It is maiming itself. Satan is not a good master. Secularism is wicked, and it is not a good master. Pharaoh was not a good master. And we ought not think like the freed Israelite slaves of all the wonderful leeks and good food we had under Pharaoh's wonderful rule. If we only went back there, we could have leeks and no suffering. No, dear flock, that's an illusion and it is a trick. As Hollywood constantly tells you to do as they do, because there's such great freedom and joy. Pay attention to how often they will then be making money off of an interview about how bad their lives are for doing the thing they told you to be jealous of. So too with the gender affirmation elites. Oh, it's so much better over here rejecting the Lord of the universe. There is no design. Pride parades with smiles and arrogance, yet multitudes of broken, despairing, confused, sick, confused lives. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the British government, after having the bravery to research the situation to see, is it actually more green on the other side? Is this actually a good thing? After having the bravery to research that situation, they first banned transgender surgery for minors and then puberty blockers. Why? Because science, which belongs to God, showed how rotten and destructive and terrifying was the wicked, poisonous grass on the other side of the fence compared to the green pastures of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we cannot insert here what Christ is not saying. He is not saying his sheep will suffer and not people who aren't his sheep will not suffer. That is not what he's saying, and so it's good to clarify that. He's not saying there's more suffering for those who belong to Christ. No, he is saying there is suffering for these dear sheep, but it has a good purpose. In the end, the hand of the Lord bringing pain to the flock of Christ produces faith more precious than gold refined by the fire. So when we, in love and serious, firm pleading, call these people to the Good Shepherd, we're not calling them to less green pastures and more suffering. Nor are we calling them to no suffering. We are calling them to a Good Shepherd who suffered for their treacherous and wicked rebellion and who will only permit suffering for them that will establish, strengthen, and prove them and prove that he is their shepherd. In so doing, God produces a flock of those unashamed of Christ or of his shepherding, of his cross or of his crook, boldly declaring the wonders of both and awaiting his salvation. Our last point is this. Christ restores his fallen sheep. Now, after telling them that they would all be scattered, Christ says one of the best words in Scripture. Some of you know, what is one of the best words in Scripture when God says something true and hard? But. But, he says, you will all be scattered, but And what does he say? What does he say but about? Verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, if you were reading Luke's gospel, if we were going through Luke's gospel, you'd get a different sermon. Not an opposite sermon, but a different one. Luke records that Jesus says, but I prayed for you, Peter. That's why you are not going to fall fully and finally like Judas. Christ didn't pray that way for Judas. He prayed for his sheep that way, and that's why they could know they would be restored. But Mark doesn't draw our attention to that. In God's providence, he wanted a sermon on trusting in God's and Christ's prayer for us when we fall. But he also wanted a sermon that is trusting in Christ's promises for us, and that's where we will draw our attention to. Christ's promise, that is what we are to draw our attention and focus here. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. If you were drawing a scene of a shepherd walking and sheep, which order would you put them in? Who's going first and who's going after? Who's first? Shepherd. And the sheep are falling in line after. Who goes before? Shepherd. He's using shepherding language here. He is promising his own resurrection, but he's also promising a restoration to a sheep shepherding relationship. You won't be scattered away from me, but you're going to be where you belong, behind me, in line behind me as my sheep, not making your own way in the world, and certainly not running away from me, but following behind me safely. Peter objects. Was it wrong for Peter to object? Well, notice that Peter didn't object on the basis of a promise. It is self-confidence. Peter objects based on the difference between what he has seen in him and the other apostles. Now, they fought about who's the best already. And to Peter, this is like affirming this. Yeah, I mean, look, we already knew that we one of us who's better than the rest. I guess it's not Judas, we know that, but it's going to be me. So Jesus says they're all going to fall. Peter objects. Peter's objection was based on that he's different from the rest, rather than a promise of Christ. He trusts in the strength of him as a sheep. And notice, we like to pick on poor Peter. Who all did the same? They all did the same. What does this teach us? That Christ's sheep fall partially, and they fall temporarily. They don't fall fully or finally. They will be restored. Peter and the others sinned as they fell away from Christ when he was crucified, some worse than the others, and you might say Peter fell the worst, and that might be true. To deny Christ is your Lord is one of the most dangerous, wicked things you could do. And for Peter to do that three times is like putting an exclamation point on it. We should not assume that a person who has denied Christ will go to heaven. Better to assume the opposite. But Christ promised he would restore him. And that would not give him confidence to fall. It gave him confidence to repent. Confidence to run to the Savior, to come back behind him, back into the fold where Christ was the head, where Christ is the leader, where Christ is the king, where Christ is the shepherd. So that when he fell brutally and famously, though the Holy Spirit slayed his heart in terrifyingly painful repentance, bringing him sorrow for his sin, he would not be abandoned to grief, but flee again to his shepherd, who had been struck by God's sword instead of Peter. Dear Christian, you will sin after you come to Christ by faith. And all sin is serious, and there's no petty sin in God's sight. It is, as Sproul was keen to say, cosmic treason. 1 John, the letter of 1 John, makes it very clear that the one who claims to be a Christian and also claims to currently have no sin, is not a Christian. But this is not an invitation to sin. It's not permission to sin. It's not God saying, don't worry about it, no worries. No, it's wicked. And no Christian should feel confident while sinning. Those who belong to Christ by faith love him. They're made new by the Holy Spirit, and those who love him keep his commands. Those who disregard his commands are not his sheep because they don't have faith in Christ. Yet we are to stand firm. Not the way that Peter tried to do with self-confidence, not with a confidence in the man that God has made me to be, but a confidence in the promises of Christ in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's Peter. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Christ gave promises of the restored shepherd-sheep relationship. And instead, Peter thought, I will stand. But he also gives another promise in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, another one that you're going to be familiar with. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you notice those two promises and a warning? Don't be confident that you can stand. Be confident in the promises of God, the promise that he will help you stand. You are weak, and he will help you. And the promise that he will restore you. The promises of God, not your own strength, Christian, will help you stand in the evil day. And the promises that Christ will restore his fallen sheep are not promises that give his sheep confidence to sin. If you are hearing that and it gives you confidence to sin, you are likely not a Christian. But if you hear that promise, that the Lord will sustain his children, his sheep through temptation, and that if they fall, he will restore them. He'll restore them to a shepherd-sheep relationship. If you hear that, and that gives you confidence to run to him, to run away from sin, trusting that though you are weak, he is strong, that he will provide the strength to honor him in the face of temptation, and that he will give you strength to glorify him in great pain, in great difficulty, that he will give you strength to confess his name in the face of great persecution, then, dear Christian, you can have confidence the Lord has promised to be your strength and to keep gathering you behind him. Yes, to forgive you, but then to gather you behind him, under his leadership, under his lordship, where you belong and where the grass truly is green pastures. Dear Christian, do not fear and do not sin. And when you sin, run immediately to Christ. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Run right to him, because he's promised to restore you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your prophecy was that the shepherd would be alone in facing your wrath. And it boggles our minds to think of the great love that caused you to do that for us. For Christ to die for our sins, which were great and many, and vile and inexcusable, to forgive us and to restore us, to make us his sheep. Lord, the love that continues to gather us, to restore us as our eyes turn to other things, to confidence in ourselves perhaps, or maybe the treasures of the world which are foolish and lies anyways. That you love us so dearly that you would continue to gather us based on the work of the Good Shepherd. Lord, I pray that these promises would give us confidence to obey you and to repent. And that no one would be foolish enough to take these as confidence to sin against you. Oh Lord, forgive us. Remind us of the great love of our shepherd so that we would flee to him rather than the false love that the world has for the people it chews and spits out. Lord, we pray that you would continue to gather people through this church, that you would take that message of the stricken shepherd from our mouths and that it be shared in our homes and our neighborhoods and workplaces and streets, and so to gather those we had no idea were your sheep, and nor did they. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand together and we will.